Good evening. Also want to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this evening. One early Friday morning, May 20th of 1927, at an airfield in Long Island, New York, one rainy morning, a crowd of 1,000 spectators, an overloaded small airplane, and a young man, 25-year-old man with an audacious goal. Several years earlier, a wealthy businessman had put up a prize for the first pilot to fly solo from New York to Paris. And this young man from Minnesota thought that he has what it takes to make that flight. He had a custom-built monoplane built just for that flight. And that morning, they loaded it with 450 gallons of fuel. 7:52 a.m., he started down the runway, and with the help of several men pushing on the struts, it had rained and the runway was soggy. So with the help of a handful of men getting that plane moving, he got lifted off and cleared the telephone poles at the end of the runway by about 20 feet. That man's name was Charles Lindbergh, and he was setting in for a 33-hour flight across the Atlantic. The night before, he had hoped to get a good night's rest, but with everything going, he was busy. There was lots of things to do, and the time that he had to sleep, he couldn't sleep, so he only managed a few hours of sleep. And a few hours into his flight, he already was fighting sleep, so he flew really low to the water just to keep him focused. He flew a few hundred feet across over the water until there was fog and low clouds that forced him higher. And as he flew, he continued to fight sleep. He had to detour a storm. He was fighting ice buildup on his plane in the hours as he traveled across the Atlantic Ocean. And 27 hours later, he discovered he's crossing the southern tip of Ireland. He was crossed the Atlantic, but he didn't finish his journey yet. And crossed over England, and the second sunset of his flight, he entered France with 200 miles left to go. And as the sky darkened, Charles Lindbergh was searching for the airstrip of his destination. As it darkened, he was looking for Le Bourget Air Dome, 7 miles northeast of Paris. And he wasn't sure if he could find it from his airstrip. But as he looked down, he was guided to that airstrip by thousands and thousands of cars that were trying to get to that airport to join the crowd to watch him land. And as he brought that little plane down, he tried to stay away from the crowd. As he brought it down, he landed it. And as the crowd rushed in, he shut off the engine to keep anyone from getting injured from the propeller. He completed his journey. He reached his goal. But the frantic crowd, as they rushed in, as he got unstrapped, he was dragged into the crowd. And as you can imagine, a 33-hour flight, he was in no shape to be interacting with the crowd that way. And as he said in his memoir, quick-thinking French pilots took his helmet off and plopped it on an American journalist and said, "That's Charles Lindbergh." And the crowd took the bait and attacked the American journalist for all the attention, and they got Charles to give him the resources he needed. There is Charles Lindbergh, and the crowd followed that cue. Why did that work? Why did the crowd take the bait on that? Why were they so fooled by the simple tactic? See, both men were Americans. I'm sure they saw pictures of Charles in the newspaper. They knew he was making this flight. Both men were Americans, and they followed the man with the pilot's helmet on. He looked like the pilot. But did those men know Charles Lindbergh? They saw pictures of him. They know They knew about Charles Lindbergh, but did they actually know him? So today, when someone says, oh, that is God, or this is what God wants, or God is telling us to do this, how are we going to know if that's true? How are we going to know what is true? And the simple answer is by knowing God. By knowing God is how we're going to know what is true. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And the title, as was mentioned, or the title that was given to me tonight said, is Knowing God versus Knowledge of God. Knowing God versus knowledge of God. And the statement was made, our people know a lot about God, but how well do we know God? So this evening, I want you to know how to seek him so that you can have a personal relationship with him. I myself cannot send you out these doors knowing God better than you walked in, at least not by my own words. You see, if you know God, you have a relationship with God. If you know about God, you have theology. And is there anything wrong with theology? Is there anything wrong with knowing a lot about God? And I don't think there is anything wrong. I think there is wisdom in pursuing both the knowledge of God as well as a relationship with God. But I think there can be a danger in being too confident in the things you know about God or the things you believe you know about God. See, the more confident you are in things that you know about God, the greater chance there is that you're wrong. And I think it's important that we believers never forget this important thing that whether it's knowledge of God or whether it's knowing God himself, it's all based on a step of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God wants to operate in the realm of faith. And sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God just reveal himself in an absolutely undeniable way that everyone on this earth would see him and know that that is God? But if we were all forced to believe even in his existence, would that even be faith? If we were forced, if we had no choice but to believe in him, would that even be faith? John chapter 20, verse 27 through 29. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into his side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. And those are that's where we find ourselves. We have not seen. We have not seen Christ in flesh. But we have that faith that we can believe in God through that faith. And if you're here in these pews, it's very likely that you were taught about God from your parents. You were taught about God as you grew up, probably your whole life. But that is not enough to know him personally. I want you to know how to seek God so you can have that personal relationship with him. See, the year that Charles Lindbergh flew across the Atlantic was 1927. And the 30 years prior to that, the Christian church was facing some unique headwinds. And the headwinds that the church was facing were called liberalism, modernism, and Darwinism. Don't that sound like some terrible isms? And I don't even know what all those, what all that meant for the church. Liberalism and modernism, they were secular movements, and they were moving against the traditional faith and belief. Darwinism, as we know, is a theory of evolution by natural selection. So what did the, how did the church respond to these pressures? And the Protestant Christian church ended up reacting with another ism. And that's what we call fundamentalism. And if you're like me, a few years ago, I didn't even know what that was. And likely there's quite a few of you here that don't know what that is. And those of you that say you do know what that is, probably all have a little bit different idea of what that is. And tonight we're not going to dive into the movement of fundamentalism. We don't have time or the patience to do that. But I'm going to briefly share my perspective on that. As liberalism, modernism, and Darwinism were attacking and questioning the authority of Scripture, the Protestant church felt a need to defend traditional Christianity. And so they began to zero in on the fundamentals of Christianity. And if you ever get the chance, you can look up the fundamentals. I think it's 90 essays that were compiled about the fundamentals of Christianity. And if you read them, you probably would say, well, I don't see a whole lot wrong with these. They look like pretty much what we believe. There might be a few things that you would see that you would see a little differently, but again, it was a Protestant church, and they were highlighting the fundamentals of Christianity. The fundamentalist movement, they focused on defending the truth, becoming militant at times, and clinging to the fundamental aspects of Christianity. And what happens when we shift our focus? We move it from one thing to the next. And what happened is they lost the focus on a relationship with the Father. There was a less focus on relationship with the Heavenly Father. So Anabaptists, either by deliberate choice or by influence, they saw this. They saw the fundamentals. They saw what the Protestant church was doing, and they said, oh, yes, we believe in all those things too. And the Anabaptists started to borrow those tools from the Protestant movement. So today, 100 years later, do you think we have an influence of that fundamentalist focus? I believe we do. I believe we do. And I believe it's important that we understand the fundamentals of Christianity. Absolutely. That is important. But on Judgment Day, we will not be judged by our knowledge and understanding of the fundamentals of our religion. We'll be judged on a relationship with Christ Jesus. It's our focus that matters. And we strive to live our lives by the Word of God and the authority of Scriptures. And that is right. But as we focus, as we look into Scripture, let's not lose focus on the author of Scriptures, the one who inspired the Scriptures. We say that Scripture is alive, but is Scripture any more alive than the author behind it? Is Scripture any more alive than the Spirit living in your heart as you read the Holy Scriptures? I want you to know how to seek God so you can have that personal relationship with Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 3 through 9. Verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. If the old dispensation, if there was glory in the new and the old dispensation, so much more in the new. And some of this, it looks like Paul is being hard on written scripture. In verse 3, he talks about not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Even as Paul is writing in ink, he says, not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. And in verse 6, we see he refers to both letters, the old and the new. The old letter brought judgment and death, but the new letter is to be written on the heart. And in saying this, we're not pushing written scripture down. We're not pushing written scripture out of the picture. But we're bringing it all together. We're bringing together how God wants us to relate to him. Scripture is an important part of the expression of communication of God to us. And we talk about the Spirit. We are given the Spirit now. The Spirit and Scripture will absolutely never contradict. Is the book alone, is it powerful? Is it quick? Is it all-knowing? Is this paper that it's printed on, is it powerful and all-knowing? This is regular paper. And if we neglect this regular paper, it will get old and musty. And we have all heard that Scripture, we have all heard examples of Scripture being abused and weaponized for a particular narrative. That's not what God had in mind. That's not what God wants us to use Scripture for. It is not to be a weapon among ourselves. But when it's joined with the Holy Spirit in our hearts and plugged into the life of Christ, that is when it becomes alive and sharp and powerful. It is the Spirit that gives Scripture life in our hearts. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, we're all familiar with this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We should have our regular devotions. I would say we should have our regular devotions every day. But if we aren't actually devoting our time to God as we read the Scriptures, it's merely Bible reading. If we're not actually devoting our time and energy to God, our devotions are merely a time of Bible reading. Let's be a devoted people. Let's not be like those in Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Isn't that what this is all about? We can be ever learning about God, but at the same time, never come to the knowledge of the truth. It should not just be me in the book, and I get to interpret it any way that I please. We need to be in tune with what God is saying. We need to be in tune with what God is saying to us through the Scriptures, through his word, through his Spirit, and all the ways that the Spirit can communicate to us, whether it's through Scripture, whether it's through a brotherhood. We need to seek God to have that personal relationship with him. So tonight, what is the status of your relationship with the Heavenly Father? Is that relationship thriving? Or do you see that relationship with your Heavenly Father needing more devotion? We can't know God in the exact same way that we know each other as brothers or sisters. Because God, there's an element of God that is way above what we can comprehend. But at the same time, God can and does communicate to us on our level. So how do we get to know a person well? Is it by knowing a lot about them? If I hear a whole list of things about Eric on the front bench, does that mean I now know him? Well, probably not. I might know a little bit what to expect when I meet him, but I don't actually know him. Is it by talking to them? Try talking to a brick wall for 5 minutes and come away and tell me how well you know that brick wall. What about half an hour? It wouldn't help you one bit. There's nothing that you're hearing from that brick wall. So what about when we speak to God, when our prayer only is us talking to him? Yes, God wants us to talk to him. Don't get me wrong. He wants us to plead to him. But how do we get to know God without actually hearing from God? I think the best way for us to know God is to hear him. Listen while you're reading, while you're praying. Spend time listening for what God has to say. He can and he does communicate to us. And he does communicate in a way that we can understand. God does speak to him, but the key is for us that we need to listen. To form a good relationship, both parties have to be involved. Both parties have to pursue that relationship. And tonight you might be thinking, okay, well, I want to pursue a relationship with God. Does God want to pursue a relationship with me? I don't think God needs any convincing to pursue a relationship with us. God wants a relationship with us more than we can ever want one with him. Where is God in this pursuit? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And here we see a little bit where God is in this pursuit of a relationship with us. Verse 1. Start out reading verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because we knew him not. Our heavenly Father loves us. Our Father loves us so much that he is calling us his sons. John is making that emotional comparison to help us grasp the level of love that God has for us, for his children, comparing it to the love of the Father. But one major difference here is that no matter how much you may have been let down by your earthly father, the love that comes from our heavenly Father is perfect. And our Father will never fail us. Our Father will never let us down. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." Even comparing to the mother and a child, a father is still far superior in that love for us, in that devotion for us. We would say a mother would never neglect her nursing baby, but in the depths and the weakness of human depravity, we see it does happen. But God's promise is that it will never happen with us. The second part of the first verse, the world knoweth us not, because the world knoweth him not, because it knew him not. And I see a tendency in myself sometimes that I want to make sense to the world. When the world looks at me, I don't want them to be confused. I want to be consistent. And I think we should be able to answer for our faith and our ways of living. And we should be consistent. But we need to be okay with them not entirely making sense of us if they don't know our Father. They may not know God, so we, being his children, may not make sense to them. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We don't know what it'll look like when Christ returns. We can trust in that relationship with him. But what that looks like, we will never quite understand. So God loves us so much. In his perfection, he wants to call us his children. And in a far superior love than we can love our children or that our parents can love us. In 1 John 4, verse 9, highlights the level of love that God has for us and the level of sacrifice that he is willing to give for us. "And this was manifest the love of God toward us, that because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live." He had so much love for us that he is willing to sacrifice his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for our sakes. Okay? So God loves us that much, he wants to call us his children. And in that love, the only begotten Son that he has, he sacrifices for us. He loves us enough, he wants to adopt us into his family as sons and daughters. John 3:16. Very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world." Sometimes we run through that verse, "For God so loved the world." But then I think we miss what that verse is trying to convey to us. "For God so loved the world." This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we see how much God loves us and how much he wants that relationship with us. We see how much he was willing to sacrifice for us. But relationships go only as far as both parties are willing to take it. James 4, verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And that's a well that will never run dry. And we can keep going back to that. So how do we seek that relationship? How do we seek that relationship with him? Okay, we understand he wants that with us. How do we go about to pursue that relationship with him? There's an example in Exodus, the prayer of Moses, Exodus 33, verse 13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." And we see there in that chapter, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by. And sometimes we want God to reveal himself. We want God to fully reveal himself to us. But God knows our limits, and God knows what's best for us, and he knows how to reveal himself. He didn't reveal himself fully to Moses. He knows how best to grow our relationship. See, it's when we seek God that we can have that relationship with him. And again, I cannot give you that relationship with the Father. There's nothing I can do tonight or you tell you tonight that is going to give you that relationship. But maybe there's a few things that I can share in how we can make that step to furthering that relationship, to pursuing that. Spend time in prayer talking to God. Tell him, allow him to see in your hearts. Talk to him in your language. You don't need to have a perfectly worded prayer for him to understand. Talk to him in the way that you know how to talk. Spend time in scripture. Spend time in word pursuing God himself. And as we covered before, spend time listening. Spend time listening for him. And whether that is in a moment of silent prayer, just listening for God, or whether that's as you go about your day, Keep an ear out for what God has to say. He will show himself. He will show himself. Ask him to reveal himself to you. And be surrendered to the method and the way that God will reveal himself. We need to listen. Don't always, as you go about your day, don't always think you have to have something entertaining your mind. I think of some of the most inspirational times that I've had was when I was working alone in a noisy environment and I had earplugs in, but I could still hear God. And remember that God speaks on his terms and on his timing, and we shouldn't try to command him or demand answers from God. See, he still is God. How do we know when we know God? How do we know that we know him? Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he had walked. Our obedience to his commands is a litmus test to our relationship with him. We can follow his commands out of fear. Yes, we can. But we can also follow his commands out of our love for him. Some of you know that I grew up on the farm just down in the valley here. So growing up on the farm, there's a lot of things to do, a lot of chores to get done. And I had a good relationship with the farmer there. I had a good relationship with my dad, and I'm very thankful for that. But with the chores that needed to be done, I didn't do those chores out of a fear of my dad. But at the same time, I didn't come home from school and go to my friend's place and say, yeah, Dad wants me to help in the barn tonight, but tonight I'm not going to. You see, I have a good relationship with my dad, and I'm not scared of my dad. So therefore, I'm just not going to help in the barn tonight. Of course I didn't do that. Relationship, there's still a responsibility with the relationship. We don't say, okay, God and I are good friends. So therefore, it doesn't really matter what he says I should do. It's just that him and I have a good relationship. The good relationship, our love for him will result, our love for him in that relationship will result in our obedience and faithfulness in action. God is still looking for a simple obedience. If we are truly engaged and correctly oriented with God, we will have that obedience. And that will show, even on our relationships with each other, our relationship with God will shed light on how we relate with each other. 1 John 4, verse 20 through 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So in that relationship that we have with the Father, as it grows, as it deepens, we'll be given the grace, we'll be given the love to extend to our brothers and sisters. And we can trust that God will give us what we need. A deep relationship with God will have that effect on our lives. So if you seek a deeper relationship, if you're willing to pursue that just a little bit more, are you willing to respond to what God might call of you? God has a lot of patience and a lot of grace for his children. And in my life, I see how he has waited on me and he has given me time to grow. And he may be waiting for you to come to him. Yes, you may have made a commitment to him. You may be serving him faithfully. But he may be waiting for you to make the next step to go deeper, to go further, to go deeper, further and higher in that relationship. Are you willing to go where he may call? And there's a song that I'm going to close with a song. I'm not going to sing the song. I would love if we could sing it, but I don't know if we know it well enough. So I'm going to read the lyrics to this song. And the first verse says, I could just sit and wait for all your goodness. I could and hope to feel your presence. I could just stay right where I am and hope to feel you and hope to feel something again. I could just hold on to who I am and never let you change me from the inside. I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home and never let these walls down. But then the chorus says, but you have called me higher and you have called me deeper and I will go where you will lead me. Tonight, are you willing, if God is calling you deeper, if God is calling you higher, are you willing to follow? Are you willing to commit? Are you willing to allow that relationship to grow and to thrive and deepen in your heart? Let's kneel for prayer. Dear kind Father in heaven, I come before you tonight, Lord. We just thank you for that love that you have for us, that love that we don't deserve, that you want to call us his children. You want us to call you Father. And you loved us enough that you send your only begotten Son to die for us so that we can have that relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that courage, give us that faith, give us that desire to pursue that relationship, to with you go take that relationship to a new level. And Lord, we don't always know what that will involve. We don't know if you will call us to something that we don't think we're ready for. But give us that faith and confidence that you know what's best for us. You know where you can use us best in your kingdom. And Lord, as we go from here, help us to be sincere. Help us to see our need of you. See our need of growth as we